All right. So this is going to be our last week in the Psalms. Next week, there will be a representative from Childbridge coming to share in Sunday school about what's going on in Childbridge. And then we'll start a new series after that. Just some words of introduction here before we get started. We are going to finish up our study in Psalm 13. Sorry, I have failed to finish any of these psalms, and today we have to finish. So we're going to finish in Psalm 13 and then move on to Psalm 127. And again, just some words of introduction. Psalm 13 is a lament, and a lament, I said last week, is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. A passionate expression of grief or sorrow. If anybody remembers, what's the difference between lament and Job's complaining? What's the difference between lament and Job's complaining?
Lament, like, continues to turn to God in hope.
Yeah, yeah. Lament is a prayer of faith. I would say Job's complaining, up until the last few chapters, are just really just complaining. He's just complaining about his lot in life, right? And what the Lord has dealt him. So lament in the Bible is my own definition. Probably don't write this down since it's just my own definition. Is dealing with our grief and sorrow by faith. Dealing with our grief and sorrow by faith. And so then throughout the Psalms, there's different reasons to lament. Anybody name some different reasons to lament as that what we see in the Psalms?
Enemies.
Yeah. Lamenting the triumph of enemies. What else?
Loss,
did you say? Yeah.
Betrayal.
What else do we lament? What was Psalm 51?
Our sin.
Our sin, yeah, it's a personal lament. There's also corporate lament. We rightly, as Americans, should lament the sins of our nation. And I think if there was large corporate sin in this church, we could rightly lament the sin of this church. We also said imprecatory psalms are lament. And now as we move into Psalm 13, again, as we're going to review a little bit and then get into the final parts of it. But I wrote how Walkey breaks down Psalm 13. So I'll just go over this real quick. There's a direct address. And this is, if you look at lament broadly, this is how all laments are, in a sense. There's a direct address, which is, "How long, O Lord?" Then there's a complaint, verses 1 and 2. There's a petition, verses 3 and 4. There's an expression of confidence, verse 5. And there's vows to praise, verse 6. Generally speaking, that is how a lament psalm is broken down. And it's not always necessarily that clean. But here in Psalm 13, it is. Let me pray here before we get started looking at this. Father, would you help us this morning understand your word? Would you help us to glean from it, learn from it, apply it to our lives? Help us, God, to be better at praying your word and wrestling with it through the eyes of faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just some more review. The direct address, "How long, O Lord?" So this cry from David, "How long?" It is a profound commitment to a specific doctrine. We talked about this last week. Does anybody remember what that is? What doctrine is David very much committed to when he cries out to the Lord?
His sovereignty,
God's sovereignty, right? He's addressing, like, all of this is from the hand of God, right? If you remember, I mentioned Ulrich Zwingli and the two evils that God's divine providence serve as an antidote to, and that is prosperity and adversity. Psalm 13 is partly a consideration of God's providence addressing adversity. All right? Then verses 1 and 2 are a complaint. They say, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" So what's the complaint in Psalm 13? What's David's complaint?
It feels like God's abandoned him.
Yeah, yeah. It's the silence of God in the midst of suffering, right? David is wondering, how long will it be till God acts on his promise, right? The promise to David was a triumph over his enemies. And David is wondering, God, it looks like my enemies are triumphing over me. How long is this going to go on, right? And then the petition in verses 3 and 4, he's petitioning God now. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." So David hears he's completely out of strength. We could say out of strength physically, emotionally, and spiritually. I mean, listen to his words. "I sleep the sleep of death, sorrow in my heart all the day, because I am shaken." Anybody remember what I argued for as being the heart of David's prayer when he asked God to light up his eyes? To light up his eyes. Remember what we talked about? What was that?
Strength to
believe. Yeah, strength to believe. Right? We looked at in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel where Jonathan eats honey even though Saul has vowed a vow that no one in his army is to eat until their enemies are conquered. And Jonathan uses this language of it, this honey is lighting up his eyes, meaning it's a strength. It's not illuminating to him. That's not what he's asking for. He already knows what God's promises are. He doesn't need to know that. He's asking for strength to believe those promises. So that's where we left off. Any comments or questions on those things before we move on?
It sounds like a deep and dark depression.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think probably a lot of us in this room can relate to the feeling of this language, right? All right. So I think this is a good place here. So we've considered David's complaint and petition to ask the question, because I think some of us are probably wrestling with this, ask the question about David's language of God forgetting him and hiding his face from him. So the question is, does God act in that way towards us? Does God hide his face from us or forget us?
No.
No. Okay. Anybody else? I would actually argue that in a way, God does do this, okay? Here's, I think, a really helpful way that Don Whitney explains this, and he's referencing the Puritans. He says, "The Puritans referred to such occasions as God's desertions, times when we feel as though God has forgotten and forsaken us. But even though God's presence is not perceived, he is no less near." So it's, in a sense, it's more of a feeling that God has deserted us. And I think God does that purposefully in our lives, even though he's no less near to us. All right. It's not our lack of faith in perceiving his presence, but we might be calling out to God and God is actually responding with a purposeful delay, a divine delay that feels like him abandoning us. That's how God works. So this is where our faith meets life and suffering. This is what we're talking about in the Psalms, where life and experience meets faith and God's word. All right? If God were to answer us every time we call, our faith would not be exercised, right? We wouldn't really need faith if God just always gave us what we wanted right away. Prayer would be what we would call a simple name it and claim it, right? Walkie says this. This is Bruce Walkie, if you're not familiar with that name. We would not worship him for who he is, but simply for our own self-gratification. Instead of our being his servants, he would become our servant. We would use God. Deuteronomy 8, 2-3 makes this point. It says, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So these abandonments by God are his testing of our faith to be exercised. Okay? Think about this. A good parent, when their kid is fearful in their room, I'm not saying that a good parent never stays there with their child, right? But when a child is fearful in their room or fearful over something, a parent is going to eventually say, trust me, trust my word, trust that this is true. They come and tell them truth. They might show them there's nothing to be scared about in their room. They might open the closets or have them look under the bed and show them that there's nothing to be scared about. But a parent probably doesn't stay there with their child at that point. I mean, there is a place for that. But generally speaking, we have to kind of wean our children off of our presence, so to speak, right? And so a good parent reiterates the truth, promises them that they're safe, and then they leave. Okay? And I think, in a sense, that's what God does in abandoning us. And he says, remember my word. I'm going to make you feel like my presence isn't here, but remember the truth. Remember the promises that I've given you. Leanna, did you have a question?
Yeah. So a way that, you know, when I teach children or when we talk about this to our kids, we say when we pray, God answers with either yes, no, or wait.
Yeah.
So do you think that simplistic way of looking at it is consistent with what you're saying right now?
Yeah, yeah, in a sense. I mean, that's a good way to teach our kids. Like, God doesn't just answer our prayers the way that we want all the time, right? He's there listening. We would never say that God is not listening, but maybe his listening doesn't look like the way we want it to be answered. And to us, it feels like a no, right? Yeah, I think that's great. So in my church history class, we spent a lot of time looking at Zwingli's theology and then Luther's theology. And Luther actually spends a lot of time talking about faith and experience. I think he's really helpful here. I'm going to read a lot of quotes here from the class. Some of this is a mixture of Luther saying things and then my professor applying Luther's thought. So he says, again and again, Luther quotes Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Refusing to judge according to external appearances or internal emotions, faith holds on and refuses to doubt simply because it cannot see. Then he goes on to say, the invisible God sets himself before the eye of faith in his word. We must not judge, therefore, according to the feeling of our heart, but according to the word of God. In particular, faith is directed toward the word of promise. Again, continuing on, not only must faith live without experience, but in the face of experience arrayed against it. Faith asserts itself in opposition to experience. It lays hold of the promise when experience utterly contradicts the promise. Does that make sense? So he's not saying that we're not experiencing God, but even saying when our experience is that it feels like God is against us, right? We're still to lay hold of the promises in God's word. Everyone turn over to Matthew 15 for a minute. Matthew 15, verse 21. again, I'm following Luther's thought on this because I can't say it better than he did. Can someone read Matthew 15, 21 to 26? Stop at 26. Don't go any further. Go ahead, Trevor.
And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And 26 is well, right?
Yep.
And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs."
All right. As tempted as you might be to read on, don't read on. Okay. I think Luther preached a sermon on this text and just did a really great job at driving this point home of taking hold of God's word. I think when we read this story, there's a level of discomfort. Like, this isn't the story that we would probably go to evangelize our lost friend, right? Because in a sense, it doesn't give us that like normal comforting picture of Jesus. But I think it is still really valuable, okay, for us to see. And I think we actually could evangelize our lost friend with this passage, right? But let this sit with you for a minute. Is her request any different than David in Psalm 51? She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Right? So she cries out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me." David says the exact same thing in the start of Psalm 51. This woman has heard about Jesus, and she makes this incredible claim about Jesus' messiahship here, even though she's a Canaanite woman. Right? That is one of the most intelligent claims about Jesus' messiahship we have in the Gospels. And yet she's a Canaanite woman. And what's Jesus' response to her? He did not answer her a word. Does that not sound like our psalm? "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me?" He eventually then says, "I only came for the lost sheep of Israel." And what does the woman do? She says, "Lord, help me." Again, Psalm 13, "Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Jesus' response again, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Again, we probably are not going to use that response with our friends, right? That response almost, it terrorizes us. Jesus keeps saying no. And then can you imagine being there in this context and what this woman says next in verse 27? What does she say? Someone read it.
She said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table."
If you're standing there, I'm pretty confident your jaw is hanging open at this point, right? Jesus keeps saying no to her, and she keeps responding to that no. She keeps begging. She keeps pleading. She even acknowledges. She says, "Yes, I am like a dog," right? "But even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from their master's table." Okay. Then verse 28, someone read that for us.
"Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly.
Yeah. This is what Luther says. "But instead of giving in to the temptation to conclude that Christ will let his word be false, she continues to cling tenaciously to the good news she has heard concerning him. Even so," Luther observes, "we must also do the same and learn firmly to cling to the word, even though God, with all his creatures, appears different than his word teaches. But oh, how painful it is to nature and reason that this woman should strip herself of self and forsake all that she experienced and cling alone to God's bare word until she experienced the contrary." Okay? Jesus reveals himself as merciful And he keeps saying no to her, and she keeps clinging on to that word. I think that's what we see here in the Psalms, or especially in Psalm 13, right? David is crying out, "How long, O Lord? You haven't answered me. How long, O Lord?" But he keeps crying out and taking hold of those promises by faith. All right, you can turn back to Psalm 13. Verses 5 and 6, we're not going to spend a ton of time here because I think we're able to see kind of what David is doing. But he shifts here from his feelings to putting on faith in what is not seen. Okay, and when I say not seen, I don't mean a blind faith. That's not what we're called to do. We're not just supposed to blindly have faith in Christ, right? But it's faith in God's promises. Even though experientially those promises don't seem there in the moment or true in the moment, right? It's faith in God's promises. It's faith in God's word. And I think God does test us for the exercise of faith. It's not through stoicism, but it's through a wrestling with God through the adversity of life to hold on in faith. Walkey says this, coming on verses 5 and 6. David vows to praise as though the answer has already come. What he says here, it sounds like the answer has already come. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The Lord hasn't dealt bountifully in David's experience yet. But he's trusting in what God has promised. And he's saying, this is true. This is true. And so I'm going to continue to trust in God's word. So to close, I'll get your question in a minute, Leanna, or a comment. To close, I want to point us back to Psalm 1 being the wicket gate. If we are not planted firmly, meditating on God's word day and night, when adversity comes, we will be like the chaff which the wind blows away. That's what Psalm 1 is teaching us, right? And that's, like I said, this is the wicket gate into the rest of the Psalms, right? But to cling to God's word when adversity comes, what will we be like? From Psalm 1. A tree planted firmly by streams of living water, right? That yields its fruit in season. Don preached an evening sermon on Psalm 1 a few weeks, probably a month ago now. And he talked about yielding fruit in season. I think this is really helpful. Does a fruit tree produce fruit all year long? No, right? There's a season for it to produce fruit. And I think that speaks to the seasons of adversity. So Psalm 1 is not suggesting every season will be easy, but that tree will stand firm in the season of winter, and it will eventually yield abundant fruit in the spring or the summer or the fall when it's supposed to yield its fruit. So too will we, by faith in God's word, wrestle with God in seasons of adversity, and will in season produce fruit, right? That's what we are taught all throughout the New Testament as well, right? Suffering leads to perseverance and hope and the building of character, right? All right, questions, comments, concerns? Go ahead, Lana.
So I'm wondering if maybe Jesus was saying no initially or wait to the woman so that her faith could be on display.
Yeah, it's on display to us, right? Most of us would have given up at least after question two, probably more so after question one, right?
Or he could have just said yes right away when she said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." He could have just said, "Yes, your daughter is healed,"
yeah,
like Jesus did at other times, right?
Yeah.
And then
yep,
the disciples were like, "Just send her away." Like, they're heartless. But it's just amazing how Jesus did sometimes heal people on the spot.
Yeah.
But because he waited, it allowed, like, her faith to be praised as a Gentile.
Yeah.
So it's really interesting. Like, I never actually understood this
yeah
little thing here.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful picture of God saying no to us for a while. Sometimes our request isn't God's will, right? And he continues to just say no, right? But again, it's still always an exercising of our faith, right? And the Lord does that purposefully, just like as parents, we would do that with our children, right? The good father does that with his children. All right. Any other comments, questions?
I think it's important to see the reaction. Well, we don't really see a reaction that the disciples have to this, but they're watching it, and they're seeing Jesus saying no, and then finally yes to a woman of the Gentile race, right?
Yeah.
And so it displays his love and kindness in all throughout that to anybody that's watching or reading.
Yeah, for sure. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, my favorite part of the story, and I forget if it's Christian or Hopeful, but they talk about their conversion experience. And it's just like, you read it and it's this constant battle of like, I cried out to God, but I didn't hear him respond. Or I didn't think he would take me. And it's this wrestling with God until he comes to this state of conversion. And I think that's probably more true to us than what we normally think about and realize. And that's kind of oftentimes you read the older guys and the Puritans, that's how they speak, is it wasn't this just like instant always that they believed, but it was this wrestling of faith. Although we know, right, God regenerates and converts us in a single moment, but the experience of that is different sometimes. Yeah, Gabor.
So just this unanswered prayer topic, I think Luke 18, verse 1, is also a helpful verse here. In the New Living Translation, it goes, one day Jesus told his disciples the story to show that they should always pray and never give up.
Yeah.
And then there follows the evil judge and the persistent widow.
Yeah.
And it's only Jesus can get away with making a parable in which God is almost like the evil judge.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Who is not giving the widow what the widow needs.
Yeah. But the purpose of that parable is the persistent cry and the persistent faith, right? All right. Psalm 127. We have to get through this because this is it. So, can someone read Psalm 127 for us? Go ahead, John. Go ahead, Ellen.
Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons of a heritage from the Lord, children of a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate.
All right. Thanks, Ellen. So the other two psalms we looked at are written to the choir master. So we said that they're meant to be sung in the temple. This psalm is a song of ascents. All right. And similar to the word choir master, this word ascents has been kind of lost over time. So scholars, they don't necessarily have a precise interpretation of what exactly it means. But Psalm 127 is a song of ascents, and it falls into a group of 15 psalms that are all together in this book. So Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 are all songs of ascent. Augustine believed that we were to take this to mean a spiritual ascent. Calvin believed that we were to take it to mean a rising musical pitch. Other scholars, and I know this sounds terrible that I'm going against Augustine and Calvin, but other scholars, I would agree that these were songs that were to be sung as people made a physical ascent. Anybody guess to where?
Jerusalem.
To Jerusalem, right? The holy city. Which it hosts what?
Temple.
The temple, right? All right, it's thought that these psalms would have been sung by the people on their journey up to Jerusalem, and while in Jerusalem, they would still be singing these for their appointed feasts. So it's interesting, we see in the Old Covenant, in Old Covenant life, everything centers around the temple, which represents God's presence, right? The temple was the place where God dwelt and therefore had a profound impact on the way they lived. Now, we don't need to necessarily go to the temple anymore because God's presence is in us, right? But I do think that we should, as Christians, emphasize the presence of God a lot more. Our lives should center around the presence of God. So Psalm 127 is the first wisdom poem in these songs of ascents. And I think the first verse in Psalm 128, which is also a wisdom poem, summarizes 127 well. It says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." Proverbs 1:7, the wisdom, right, literature, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So I think what we could say Solomon is wrestling with here in Psalm 127 is the fear of the Lord. In thinking about this in the context of root and fruit, okay, the fruit is how we work, how we sleep, and how we parent. And those are all fruits of the same root, that is the fear of the Lord or lack thereof. We could do those things with the root of the fear of the Lord, or we could do those things without the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord produces in us a worldview that looks at all of those things, work, sleep, and parenting here. It's a worldview that God holds the entire world in the palm of his hands, right? That God controls everything, right? I think what Solomon is addressing here is he's wrestling with a godlessness, like an experience of life that is godless. Godless as in his own experience of life, right? Not that God is not in life. I wanted to share just a personal testimony. It's probably a little bit weird that I chose this psalm as one of the three psalms we're going to look at in a series, in a short series. But while Psalm 51 and 13 have been really shaping to my Christian life in the past 10 years, I would say, Psalm 127 has been one that I have frequently wrestled with through in the past 8 months or so. You can ask Amanda. This is exactly what I've been dealing with in my own life. And so for me, and I would say specifically the first two verses, although obviously the final three are pretty particular to me as well. For me, I often fall prey to what I would call the pride of living life with no limits. The pride of living life with no limits. It's the idea of Adam and Eve becoming like God. But for me, I'm not trying to become like God in knowing good and evil, but rather trying to live like God and having no human limitations. That's pride. That's how I often try to live. God is unlimited in his attributes. There's no limit to what he can do and what he knows. But he created mankind with limits. He didn't create us to be creatures like him, but rather creatures dependent on him for everything. And our limitations, they're not a curse on us because of the fall. But those limitations were pre-fall. They're part of our essence. He created us this way because these limits cause us to be dependent on him. So if we were like him, if we had no limits, then we would have no need of God and no need to worship him, because we would all, in a sense, deserve the same worship, right? If we were exactly like him, unlimited. It's interesting how, although I spend above average time in God's word, particularly because of my job, I spend above average time in God's word, but I often still live a life of godlessness, eating the bread of anxious toil, is what Solomon says here. There are times where I could be rightly found guilty of trying to build the house without the help of the Lord. Remember, we talked about Zwingli's doctrine of God's providence. We said that it serves as the antidote to the two evils, right? The one was adversity. That's what Psalm 13 addresses. Think when Psalm 127 addresses prosperity, right? Godlessness and prosperity. And that's the history of Israel, right? Someone read verse 1 for us.
Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain.
So I think the first important thing to say here is that this psalm is not promoting laziness. Okay? That's not what we're being told. There are two ways we can know that. First is the testimony of the rest of Scripture, right? The Bible doesn't contradict itself, and the rest of Scripture talks about working and laboring, right? And not being lazy. Second way we know this is found right in the text. He's not saying don't labor. He's not saying there shouldn't be a watchman over the city, but rather he's saying you should do those things in a God-fearing way. I would actually argue, and this maybe sounds a little bit crude, but verse 5, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. The Reformation Study Bible comments that's active, not passive, right? So the Lord uses means. We can't be lazy unless you're Mary. There's a way that we fill our quiver with children, right? And it's promoting this activeness, but with the Lord's help, right? We should have a God consciousness and God dependence in our work and in our watching. God has orchestrated a very specific way, and he's given us means for us to carry out this plan. So the labor and the watching is not the sin. It's not what he's addressing here. It's doing those things apart from thinking about God and his help and his work. The building of a house here, I do actually think he's specifically talking about the building of a house, but again, I'd say it can be thought of in a very broad application. Considering this is a song of ascents, I think it could be applied to the building of the temple and even the spiritual building of the temple. And I'd say this, and I commented before. It sounds terrible to say this, but ministry and church work can be done in very godless ways. It can be done, and it often is done. I would say a prayerless ministry and a prayerless church is godless. Prayerless ministry, a prayerless church is godless. It's easy to forget God before or after the work of ministry. So individually in our work, whether it's literally building of houses or building a business or working in whatever field for an employer, to do your work without a God consciousness is empty. That's what the psalm is teaching us. And corporately, this church, we could be built up numerically, and we are being built up numerically right now. We could be doing that with great teaching programs and other things. But if we are not a praying church, which I would argue begins with the elders leading that, it's in vain. This whole thing here is in vain if we're doing this in godless ways. And I would say prayerless ways. That word vain means worthless, futile, inconsequential, false, the quality of being valueless or futile. The watching of the city has a very similar idea. And this puts things into perspective for us. It's not as though we shouldn't appoint a watchman for the city. It's not as though we shouldn't protect our land. But no matter how large the army is or how good the watchmen are, the rise and fall of cities and kingdoms is in the hand of the Lord. This is comforting and sobering. It's comforting to know that our sovereign and good God is orchestrating everything. but it's sobering to know that our best efforts and defenses are in vain unless God sees fit to protect our city or our land. Our family went on vacation back in August to the Oregon coast, and as you drive around the coastal towns, you frequently see signs for a tsunami warning, which Amanda was tired of me pointing out to her. Every time we entered and left a tsunami warning, I had to make sure I pointed it out. I'm sure those towns have evacuation and rescue plans, even ways to watch over their city to detect a tsunami is coming and evacuate. Those things are good and right, right? The air raid sirens in wartime are good and right. Smoke detectors, carbon monoxide detectors are good and right. We are to use means to protect our houses and our towns. God tells us to do that. But it's sobering to know that no matter how hard we work at those things, our homes, our city, is in the hands of the Almighty God. That's what Psalm 127 is teaching us. How about verse 2? Someone read verse 2.
It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep.
So this has been probably particularly impactful for me, as I have often viewed sleep as a necessary evil. But rather, what we're being taught here is that sleep is a gift from a good and gracious God. Right? Have you ever thought about godless sleep? I don't think most of us have probably thought about that. Godless sleep. Sleep apart from God is actually utter foolishness. It would be, if we had no sense of God's hand of protection, to go to sleep would be really dumb to do, right? Not sleeping is also godless, right? But sleep, knowing there is a good and loving Father in heaven, is one of the most profound acts of trust. It's a great recognition of our limitations and God being without limits, God being limitless. Consider one, Psalm 121, verse 4. This is also a song of ascents. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So, fathers, it is your responsibility to protect and defend your home and your family. But when you go to sleep at night, you are, in a sense, giving up that control and giving your home and your family completely into the hands of the Lord. Most of us fathers sleep fairly heavily, right? So, in a sense, we are really giving this into the hand of the Lord, right? I wonder if you've ever thought about that. When you go to sleep, no one is watching over your house. That there's actually a moment or a lot of hours in our city in Kalispell where there's not necessarily someone watching over our city, right? We're sleeping. But we know, obviously, that God is watching over our city. Anxious toil and not allowing your body to have what it needs is not a virtue, and I'm preaching this to myself as much as anybody else. It's not a virtue, but rather it's sin and a deep lack of trust in God. So don't hear me say that there's not ever a place to work late into the night or to get up a little bit earlier. But the idea here is that God gives to his beloved sleep and says, I will watch over you and your family in the night. I love what Spurgeon says. He says, God is sure to give the best thing to his beloved. And we here see that he gives them sleep. That is a laying aside of care, a forgetfulness of need, a quiet leaving matters with God. This kind of sleep is better than riches and honor. Note how Jesus slept amid the hurly-burly of a storm at sea. He knew that he was in his Father's hands, and therefore he was so quiet in the spirit that the billows rocked him to sleep. Spurgeon is very poetic. It would be much oftener the same with us if we were more like him, speaking of Jesus, right? So here's a very practical application of how I try to preach this truth to myself each night. recently I've made efforts, not perfect, to pray to the Lord before I go to bed. Specifically, praying in a way that's laying all my cares and concerns at his feet. So I'll say things like this: Lord, it feels helpless to not watch over my home. Would you protect my home? Lord, my children's care is out of my hands. Please watch over them in the night. Lord, my body is telling me that I cannot work on school anymore tonight, but I know I have a lot to get done. I lay this burden at your feet. Lord, I've worked hard on my sermon today, and I'm entrusting to you that all my thoughts about this passage will come back to me in the morning. Lord, since you are ultimately my keeper, would you keep my soul in the night? I heard Piper talk about, Lord, when I wake up, would you keep me that I'm still a Christian in the morning, right? And that kind of rubs against us because we know, right, that God doesn't let his sheep be plucked out of his hand. But it's a sense of giving up all of this control and saying, if not for you, Lord, I won't even wake up a Christian in the morning, right? The Lord is keeping us in the night. So I challenge you to consider that. I'm not saying that I go to bed and, well, I fall asleep in 2 minutes anyway. But I'm not saying that I go to bed and all of my cares and concerns are just out of my head. But there is something restful about acknowledging my limits and giving that to the Lord and saying, watch over this in the night. In a sense, we're kind of inherently doing that when we go to sleep. But it's helpful for us as Christians to acknowledge that and remind ourselves that this is what is happening. For me to express those things in prayer is a way I remind myself of God as my ultimate keeper. All right. Any comments or questions on that? Yeah, Colin. Yeah.
And so, yeah, that's a really needed practice of ours, and it sounds funny. Like, we know that we need to give God the things that are worrying us, weighing us down. But, like, actually, I think the word of trust, to me, lately, has become an active word.
Yeah.
Not just a, you know, I have faith, but a passive sort of thought, but entrusting specific things to the Lord, laying them at his feet or putting them in his hands, that visual picture is really, really helpful. And those nights, I have nights like that, I have trouble falling asleep because my thoughts are racing. It's just showing me that I need to put that into God's hands. And oftentimes those nights I need to do it like 20 times.
Yeah. Like, which is Psalm 13.
And over and over.
Yeah. Yeah, then we go back to Psalm 13 and we wrestle with God saying, Lord, I don't feel like you've taken these things from me, but I'm still trusting in your word that you give to your beloved sleep, right? And I don't have to eat the bread of anxious toil, right? And so we continue to wrestle. And I think we're hopefully seeing how the Psalms work, right? In the Christian life. Yeah, John.
John Piper, you know, in Faith and Future Grace.
Yeah.
It's a huge concept that we really need to consider, that when we look through the Psalms, we see how all the psalmists, they look back at God's faithfulness, right?
Yep.
And he says, this is proof to you. Look at what I've done for you. And certain scriptures really come to mind for me, like precious in the sight of God is the death of his saints. You know what I mean? That's precious to God. And also, behold, I wake and I'm still with you. You know, you're still with me.
Yeah.
You know, I'm still with you. And so when it comes to waking up, whether you're a Christian or not, it's those promises that, Lord, and it's amazing, the more you live this life, and I'm going to take too much, the more you live this life, the more the water that's behind, the wake of the ship that you see, the glory of the faithfulness of God, and it just builds that.
Yep.
But yet you're humbled through the process because you're brought down where we belong.
For sure. For sure. Yeah, Leanne?
You mentioned Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are called the Psalms of Ascent.
Yeah.
And so how often would the people have made the ascent to Jerusalem and sung these songs, like in a year maybe? How often would they have done this?
That is debated. The three major feasts would have been probably likely. Some would argue that it's only the Feast of Tabernacles. But, I mean, yeah.
I always thought of Passover as the one time that people went to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
But that's because...
So there's known three major feasts that they would have likely gone up to Jerusalem. In Bruce Waukee's book on the Psalms, he actually gives an order to them of, like, basically loosely, if you look at Psalm 120, it's a cry saying, I'm not in the city, and I am longing for the Lord. Psalm 21 is a cry of trust. 121 is a cry of trust, like I lift my eyes up to the hills, right? And then Psalm 122 starts with, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, right? And it's starting that ascent to Jerusalem. And you could keep going. Psalm 123, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. And then, I forget, I have it in my book if you want to look at it, but some of these psalms are when you're in Jerusalem, and then as you get to the end of the Songs of Ascents, it's as you're leaving Jerusalem. And that's how some commentators would understand these psalms were used. Yeah?
We saw and were told that the steps to the temple, some of them were higher, mm-hmm. lower, some of them were deeper in depth, and that was to slow the people down so that they could think about where they were going and whose presence they were going to be in.
Yeah.
And I just wished I could remember that every Sunday morning.
Yeah. I mean, there's commentators that would argue that these Songs of Ascent were sung as they're going up the steps into the temple. There's a lot of probably pretty good arguments to be made as to when exactly they were used, but the idea is ascending to the temple, to the house of the Lord. All right. Lastly, verses 3-5, we've discussed godless labor. We've discussed godless sleep. Now we have godless parenting. So this psalm specifically has in mind the way that a Christian, I think, is to think about children. The idea is that God has obviously ordained means to bring about children, but ultimately, children are a heritage, a reward from the Lord. Godless parenting, and those of you who are parents, I think you understand this experience, unless it's just me. Godless parenting is going to look at children as a burden or inconvenience. Right, on Saturdays are some of the most difficult days in the home for Amanda and I, because we both have things that we want to get done on a Saturday, and sometimes we're caught looking. Well, me, I shouldn't say that Amanda is. I'm sometimes caught at looking at my children as a burden or an inconvenience that I can't get these things done. Right? Show of hands. Anybody else have that experience? Okay. And really, in a sense, if you look at the world, that's how the world looks at children, right? Thus, abortion. It's an inconvenience. It costs us money. It's a burden. We can't go on all the trips we want to go on, right? And the church has to push back on this. And I'd say the way to fight abortion, I don't think begins in the public square, but it begins in our hearts. It begins with cultivating a positive view of children in our hearts. I know this obviously probably sounds like a hobby horse or a defense of me having a large family, but I promise you, it's not. We must, individually, as couples, and as a church, we must cherish and delight in the good gift that children are to our families and to our church. I'm not saying that we don't do that here, but I'm saying keep on in doing that. We should be the most excited every Sunday. I don't think we have one this week. Every Sunday morning when we announce a new baby being born in this church. This week, yeah. Children were a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And I would say normatively, don't hear me say all of the time, but normatively, God builds his church through the passing on of the faith to our children. Right? If you look at the makeup of a church, generally speaking, a high percentage of the people that are in that church are children who grew up in a Christian home, right? So we should view parenting and children as good gifts and disciples we will eventually send out from our homes and from our church. I know Kalispell is a weird place with a lot of coming and going, but historically, the preservation of local churches depends on those who fill all the classrooms down the hall. Really, that's in 30, 40, 50 years, those classrooms, those people in those classrooms are going to be the makeup of Grace Church, unless Kalispell continues to be a place where people come and go all the time, right? And that's the idea here. So we make a lot of jokes about the amount of children around here, but thinking about this psalm corporately, I think it's right to say, blessed is the church who fills their quiver with them, right? All right. I love the psalms because, again, I think as Calvin says, they speak to the anatomy of the human soul. And they use vivid language, right? Here, like building a house, watching over a city, a warrior, a bow and arrow to express these wonderful truths. And they make so much sense to us, right? And so, yeah, I would just say at the end of this study, dive into the Psalms this year. Make it a point, whether you're reading other books of the Bible, that's great, but make it a point to read a psalm a day or a psalm a week, right? And just learn how to wrestle with a lot of these truths that we know, but we often forget in the moments of, I would say, adversity or in the moments of prosperity, right? All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you that you have given us prayer language. Thank you that you have helped stir our hearts and our affections through this book, through song, through lament, God, through all these different ways. I pray that we as a church would grow in our understanding of the Psalms and our use of the Psalms. God, I pray that we would seek to repent and not live our lives in godless ways, if that is how some of us are living. And I pray that we would turn to you in all areas of life. Help us now as we head up to worship. I pray that our songs would be received as a sweet aroma to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.